Psalm 14, which you can find the text of inside your bulletin. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for His present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad. We're doing a series, like I said, looking at the Psalms, this unique art form of Scripture. What is so special about this worship book? The word Psalms, by the way, is a Greek word. It's an English word based on a Greek word that is a translation of the Hebrew word that means songs of praise. It just simply means songs of praise. And as I've been saying, it has the dual capacity, set alongside other Scripture, of being not only the Word of God, but also being liturgy. That is, on the one hand, it is God's Word speaking to us. We hear it like we hear all the Word of God. But it is also an instrument by which we speak to God. The Psalms are songs. They are poems that we take, and as those words become ours, we actually find a deeper spirituality. For thousands of years, this has been at the center of the spiritual life of Israel. It was the very core of the spirituality of Jesus. It's what He prayed. And as you look through the centuries of the Christian church, really right up until the last 200 years or so, the Psalter was the way people prayed. Someone has asked me the other day for a great book to recommend on the Psalms. And the book I recommended was Augustine's, St. Augustine's Confessions. And this person said, well, I didn't think that was about the Psalms. And I said, well, it's not about the Psalms, but it'll show you what the Psalms are for. Because if you ever read this great account of a 5th century Christian talking about how he came to faith, almost every paragraph has words of the Psalms woven in. Because he prayed the Psalms so much that, you know, he doesn't reference them. They just kind of leak out. He can't talk about anything without kind of psalming. You know, I imagine he dreamed Psalms. If you look at Jesus Christ, you actually kind of see the same thing. When he is at his moment of agony, what comes out of him? What comes out of his heart? Psalms. They form a sort of spiritual core. Now, I find, as I talk about Psalms, I've had a few people talk to me about how excited they are to be looking at all the Psalms of David. And it's important that you realize that not all of them are written by David. Now, the one we have this morning is ascribed to David. But the Psalter is a collection of these Psalms that actually covers a period of writing somewhere around 1,000 years. You have some Psalms by Moses. Look them up. They're in there. There are a few here that are attributed to Moses. Some of them are attributed to Solomon, to Asaph. And who could forget Heman, Yeduthun, and Etan, and that famous choral singing group, the Sons of Korah. As you go through, there are actually a number of authors who write in this genre. Now, there are different kinds of Psalms. But what they function as, what they come to function as for Israel, is a worship lens through which they can interpret their lives, their story, their history. It's a means of worshiping, of going up to the temple, of lamenting and mourning, of rejoicing and just having, you know, the kind of praise song where you can really cut loose with the cymbals and the trumpets. All those expressions, they're a way for them as a community to sing about their story before God. Now, there are certain artifices then that take place for that to happen. And I think this helps to understand the art. Even though there's usually a personal story behind a psalm, it's generally not readily apparent. And that's its power as art. In other words, David, when he composes a psalm, he doesn't say, you know, that maniac Saul is going to kill me. Everybody sing, that maniac Saul is going to kill me. You know, that just kind of has that's a short-lived psalm. You know, it's great when he's after you. But what he does is he says, why, Lord, is the world arranged in such a way that there are evildoers trying to take my life? And you see, the power of that is long after Saul is dead, long after the rebellion against David is over, any one of us knows what it means to have an enemy. And so God has now given you a way to have a shared fear with someone 3,000 years ago and also find a shared hope in His goodness. That's the power of the art, is the fact that they're frankly so nonspecific. And I think this is probably true of Psalm 14. As we look at it in a few minutes, I wonder if there's not possibly, we don't know, some personal story at work as David wrote this psalm. This psalm is what is called a lament. Now, you have different kinds of psalms. If you just think over the last few weeks what we've been doing, the first psalm we look at, which was Psalm 1, would be called a wisdom psalm. It's kind of like a proverb set to music. That's, you know, just this is what a wise person does, this is what a stupid person does, and you sing about it. Proverbs 8, which we looked at last week, you know, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, that's just obviously a praise song. That's a, you know, just kind of pump it up and let's just really praise God. You know, there are times for that. Now, what you have today is a lament. Now, this is an on balance lament, because basically you have the psalmist going, golly, why is it this way? And why is it that way? Oh, this is terrible. But fortunately, the last paragraph goes, but, and it ends with praise. Now, what's interesting about the Psalter is there's an honesty in it that some of the Psalms never pick up. They just kind of go, you know, into descent, you know, dive, and there's no pulling back. So the plane, you know, some of the Psalms just crash. And actually, that's the power of them. That's the power of them. They can just be so bitterly honest that, you know what, there are seasons of your life where you just have to endure the grief. You have to endure the dark night of the soul. And there are psalms for the dark night of the soul. But here is one where faith comes in. And in faith, you begin to see clearly. Now, what is this psalm about? Everybody, this is one of the more familiar ones. You know, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Says, well, this is the one about atheism and fools. And how all the people who don't agree with me religiously are stupid, right? Well, that would be probably pushing it just a little bit. When we think of the modern atheist, I don't know that there were that many in ancient Israel who would fit sort of the typical late 20th century skeptic. It's just a different worldview and way of seeing. But what you see in this psalm is actually, frankly, much closer to home. You see the psalmist struggling with himself, struggling with God because of the way people in general, it's pretty broad in scope. He's looking around and he's actually talking about everybody, not just the of God. He's talking about everybody and saying, why is it we live our lives as though God weren't really there? That's really stupid. Now, the word he uses there in that first verse where he says, the fool hath said in his heart, is a Hebrew word, Nabal. Now, this is what I mean when I talk about the personal dimension of the story, because if David is the writer of this psalm, I cannot really imagine him using the word Nabal without referencing it to a personal story in his own life. And it has to do with how he met one of his wives. That's an interesting turn of phrase. One of my wives said, you know, David was actually one of those people who could say that, one of his wives, Abigail. But David, and if you remember that story, you can read it in 1 Samuel 25. David and his men are traveling, they're hungry, and they have not done, you know, sort of standard operating procedure for the ancient Near East, which is just take what you need. He doesn't do that. And so he sends a message to a man, a rich man, obviously not a stupid man. I mean, he's wealthy, he's not an idiot, Nabal, He's someone who's just fundamentally mistaken about reality. That's what a Nabal is. They just fundamentally misread the situation. It's not saying your IQ is low. It just means you really choose poorly. If you ever see Indiana Jones, one of the great Indiana Jones movies, and The Last Crusade, where they're trying to find it's all a great quest for the Holy Grail, the cup that Christ drank from. If you ever see that movie, it's a great movie, and there's finally a choice where the crusading knight is protecting the chalices, and the evil Nazi comes in to choose, and of course he gets, you know, he wants gold and jewels, and so rather than choosing the simple cup, I think I can spoil this for you if you haven't seen it because it's been out for a while. He goes for the rich opulent chest, and he drinks, and then he's obliterated. He's just blown away, burned and melted, and his bones fall on the ground. And the knight looks at him and says, "He chose poorly." Well, that's a Nabal. Because a Nabal, what he did in that story with David was basically, he said, "You know what? I've had enough of these raiders. Ignore him." And David was prepared. It didn't rub David the right way. He was prepared to wipe him out. And I mean, leave nobody living. And his wife, Abigail, had the sense to say, "God is with this man." And she just basically sent everything she could lay her hands on out to David and his troops. And then God, in his justice, struck Nabal dead. And David got the girl. She was widowed. And they come together. But kind of the whole point is, Nabal was a fool in that, which is what the word Nabal means. I don't know if that's literary license or cruel parents. I don't know. Let us call him fool. But Nabal shows that he is a fool, all right, in that he fundamentally misreads reality. And what the psalmist is saying to you is any life scenario where you basically look at your basic motivations and choices and you live your life as though God really isn't there, as though you're really not accountable to him, is really the stupidest thing you can do. It is the most foolish thing you can do. It doesn't have anything to do with IQ. It doesn't have anything with any of those things. It's just foolish to live your life as though God wasn't there. And he traces through. If you look at that, he traces their actions to that way of thinking. Look at the second part of the verse. He says, they're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. He is envisioning people who basically begin to think, God really isn't there. I can't really know. And so therefore, they become self-centered. One of the aspects of their self-centeredness is that they use other people, particularly having disregard for the poor. They use people, they make choices as though there will be no consequences for the choices that they make. Now, notice that the psalmist in this lament is essentially saying, he's not just talking about the evil people, but these verses, which will be later picked up by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he essentially says, you know what? Everybody does this. And as you read your Bible, basically from Jeremiah to Jesus, you hear voices looking at the community of faith saying, we do the same thing. We live our lives, we find our habits, we find our routines, and there's a Nabal in all of us. There are ways in which we live our life as though God weren't really there. Now, this is the first part of our lament. There's a sense in which, here's the first part of the lament, we all live our lives as though God weren't really there. Do you hear the power of that rhetorical question in verse 5? Verse 4. Well, he says, will evildoers never learn? Will we never learn? Will we never get it? Verse 5. That God is there. That His reality is there. Will it never really sink into us that He's really here? Now, if you go to the full spectrum, to the person who absolutely says there is no God and out of hand just rejects it, David is simply asking that rhetorical question, will people never really get it, that there's a God? And there may be people here, you're here for family reasons today or some other kind of occasion, and you really may honestly be someone who honestly has questions. I don't want to offend you and use a ball to say, you know, you're an idiot. I don't think that's exactly what he's saying here at all. You may be able very honestly to say, I just don't know if there's a God. This psalm is summoning you to be a little more self-aware of the kind of thought process that's going on in your life. I want to read you a passage. This is just one verse from the book of Romans, chapter 1. It says this about everybody, and so it's talking about you. It's talking about people, human culture, and it says this. Romans 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And that's not a gender-exclusive term. All right, everybody, all people, are without excuse. Now, what does he mean? This power, these invisible qualities. It's really getting at the very nature of God. The nature of not just a God, some, you know, God of philosophy, but the God of the Bible. The biblical God actually claims in Scripture to say, you know that I'm out here. The uniquely me, the biblical God, the God who's personal, the God who can be known, the God to whom you're accountable. And he says, you see it from the way the world is. Let me just take a moment on that for you. If you question this, if you look at your own life, the fundamental experience you have is as a person. You are a person. You are personal. You are built for love, for relationships, and have a distinct identity that you're very committed to cultivating and knowing, to being an individual. You see, the biblical view says that that is true to the universe. It's true to the way things are, because the God who made you is Himself love. That God is a person, and therefore the fundamental aspect of your existence is true to the way things are. There's a personal God behind it. And yet, have you noticed how natural it is for people today to essentially buy into the idea that the universe is rudimentarily, at its fundamental level, impersonal? That the universe around us is not, there is no personal God behind it. There's no God that can be known. And the universe around us, it just kind of happened. It was a grand accident, and it's fascinating to look at. Now think about what you see. What I want you to see is the faith it takes for you to buy that. You have got to make a commitment. You've got to buy into the plausibility that the world around us has taken shape, that the order and the beauty and the truth and the meaning are all illusory. And then you say you've got to explain, well, where do those things come from? And why is it that everybody knows about them? Why is it that everybody longs for it? You know, there's an old illustration that I think still holds up pretty well, which is to say, you know, if you go to the Museum of Modern Art in New York and you look at Van Gogh's Starry Night, the first thing you say isn't, wow, there must have been an explosion in the paint factory. You know, you don't pick up King Lear and go, wow, there was an explosion at the computer factory, and look what showed up here. You don't take something that is personal and beautiful and say it came from nothing. How much more Nabalish of you to look at your own self and the universe around you and surmise the same thing? You can't account for yourself without this God. And so the Scriptures say, at a certain level, everyone knows God is present. Now, is there a lot of thinking that comes into finding that God, discerning the truth of the Bible? Do you need to do some doubting sometimes to get your hard questions answered? You better believe you do. Sure you do. Ask those hard questions. Any religion that's worth its salt loves hard questions, because they force you to deal, they're going to force you to get your feet down to the reality of it. I encourage you not to jump foolishly into something, but what I want you to realize is that you already have faith commitments that maybe you've not thought through. But they are faith commitments. And just as I would say to the person spending their retirement on a one-armed bandit in Atlantic City, are you sure the probabilities you've thought them through? Are you sure you've given this thought? And this psalm says more than this. It doesn't not only says we live our lives as though God wasn't there. It actually goes on to say we work at shutting Him out. The psalm says, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What is the Nabal doing? The Nabal is thinking about this. The Nabal is working at shutting God out. You're not just born an agnostic. You're not just doing the natural thing. You have cultivated it. Those questions are often carefully cultivated and kept at bay. The fool, there's a bias. The fool has worked at his heart. He's talked to himself to say, there is no God. You know, one time I was doing a wedding in an obscure little church in Brooklyn, New York. Small gathering, and afterwards that we were having a reception. And, I had tried to really preach at any kind of event like that. I always try to tell the whole gospel. And a distinguished gentleman came up to me afterwards and introduced himself and said the sort of nice, polite thing everybody says to preachers. He said, you know, that was very interesting. I enjoyed listening to it. Of course, I'm not a Christian. And I said, really? That's great. Well, it turns out this guy was a senior editor at the Wall Street Journal, and I'd actually seen a couple of his books. And I was really excited to meet him. And I said, well, I'm really curious to find out that you're not a Christian. Tell me about that. Well, you know, tell me kind of how you've reasoned yourself to where you are. And what he did was this. He said, well, you know, and he had that diction that only a New England prep school can build into someone. He began to tell me all the important issues that he was making a unique contribution on. He listed four different books he was working on at the time that were dealing with either moral or socioeconomic issues. He talked about the agenda he had for the paper and some of those concerns and how committed to it he was. And he basically told me, he said, you know, the whole question of Christianity distinctively, he said, I think it's one of the most important questions there are, and I'm very committed eventually to getting around to it. And I figured, you know, I just got one shot. And so I put my hand on his shoulder. And I said, well, you know what? I said, if you'll forgive me, it looks to me like you've already put quite a lot of thought into it. And at first he thought I was complimenting him. And I said, no, it takes quite a lot of thought to systematically put something at the bottom of your list. And that's exactly what you've done. You've systematically said, I don't want to think about this. I'll say it's important, and I'll put it at the bottom of my list. To which he responded, I think you have a good point there. I'll have to rethink this. I've yet to hear the story of his conversion. I don't know that it's yet to come. Have you considered that there's a bias in your heart, in your spiritual issues with God, that there's actually a bias in which you are yourself motivated to not believe? Those of you who consider yourself believers, there may be aspects of the Bible's teaching that you don't want to deal with, and you've got all these great moral objections to Scripture or great moral objections to Christianity. Have you ever acknowledged that maybe it's not just the fact that you're committed to justice and truth that's driving you, but a personal agenda? A few years ago, I read a book by Aldous Huxley, one of the famous atheists of this century, and in his book, he made an amazing admission. I just want to read you a paragraph. He's talking about his early life, and he says this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and I was able without any difficulty to find reasons for the assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. For myself, listen to this, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of sexual liberation. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, I was 21 and I wanted to sleep with my girlfriend. That's what he's saying. You read on. I was 21 and I wanted to sleep around. And therefore, having meaning in the universe and having a God I would be accountable to, it was just going to interfere with my life. And if you want to get right down to what is psychologically really going on, that's a lot of what's going on. We keep our spirituality contained because we don't want to have to get that close to a God who's going to make demands. C.S. Lewis, one of the great intellectuals of the century, in his book Surprised by Joy, basically chalks up his resistance to Christianity at the end of the book, the last chapter called Checkmate. He describes how he came to Christ. He finally decided to believe in Jesus on a bus ride to the zoo. He said, when I got on the bus, I didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. And when I got to the zoo, I did. But there had been a whole long process of thinking. And basically, he said, the last thing to go was just this idea that I don't want to be unaccountable to God. Flannery O'Connor has a wonderful story where one of her characters, she says, you know, she avoided sin because she felt that was the safest way to avoid Jesus. You know, and so there are all sorts of ways. We become moralists, or today people love to think of themselves as spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. And you wrap yourself in spirituality. Why? Because, you know, let's face it, who doesn't mind taking, you know, massages and aromas and all these other things? An aroma will never tell you what to do other than leave the room. All right? An aroma is not deep personal accountability. You can surround yourself with these things. All right? But the fool here is the person going, there is no God, there is no God, meaning there is no God who will tell me what to do. Therefore, I can do what I want to do. So there's the lament. We all live our lives. There's a degree to which we, especially, he says, the evildoers live their lives as though there's no God. And we work at it. But then he begins to praise. And that begins in verse 5 to move into that area where he's saying, yes, but the Lord is real. And here you see the psychological process of the psalmist summoning people to do this in worship, to think, to speak the truth. And the truth he begins to speak is to say, God is real. The Lord is real, and you can see him. Now look at verse 5. And this is a bit obscure, but we'll think through it together. He's talking about how everyone, particularly evildoers, works at shutting out God. And then he envisions something. Verse 5. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. Now, what's he envisioning? Some kind of scenario where people who have shut God out of their lives get confronted with his reality, whether they want to or not. And as someone who believes in that reality, one of the things that reconfirms his belief in the reality of the Lord is the way he has seen how other people respond to that reality. You know, and I've seen that as simple as simply just, you know, I could be at a dinner party and I could talk about Buddha and Muhammad and I could talk about all the various paths of enlightenment and spirituality, and I simply use the J word and you can hear the crickets. Okay. In other words, there's just a reality to it that people perceive, and it unnerves them. There's something deep. And if you're not a believer, I want you to ask yourself, why is it? Have you ever noticed that you've become uniquely uncomfortable with talk about Jesus? Now, what was David thinking of here? I don't know. Maybe he was thinking of that he was the Lord's anointed. His army had a divine mission. Maybe he's thinking of what was going through Nabal's mind when he realized that God was with David and his wife had just sold him out. Maybe he's thinking about what happened there, or maybe he's thinking about the look in the eyes of the Philistines when they realized that even though they have a giant, they don't have Yahweh. Maybe that's what he's thinking about. Or maybe he's thinking about what he's seen in his own experience of people who simply cannot account for the power of God's love and mercy in David's own life. You know, one of the great stories of Christianity is the power of God in the lives of people who lose everything. You know, historians look at the birth of Christianity. There's a man named Rodney Stark, printed a book with Princeton University Press last year, 2 years ago, on the rise of Christianity. And he says, you know, this is really one of the great keys to understanding the birth of Christianity, is that people simply could not account for the beauty of their lives. That people, when they went to the lions, they sang. They were filled with joy. Or what they often said is they died well. Tertullian would write in the 3rd century and say, you know, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. What does he mean by that? People saw the reality of the Lord. There was something there that it could not be suppressed and it could not be denied. The Lord is real, he sings. He thinks of his stories. I've seen it and I've seen other people have to deal with it. It's real. And then finally, and we'll be done in just a minute, finally, he dreams. And that's what I want us to look at lastly. Look at the verse 7. He says, oh, he's dreaming here. All right, he's longing. He's moved from lament to praise, and now he's dreaming of something. And he says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. What is he dreaming about? What's he longing for? We see Zion is the place where David would have seen the tabernacle. It would have been the place that, frankly, was a bloody place. It was a mysterious and unsettling place, because Zion was the mountain where the temple sat. And on that temple, there was a constant business that, frankly, most people don't want to think about, because there's blood flowing from that place all the time. And the blood was flowing because there was a constant focus on our problems, on our sin. The sins we know about, there was even blood flowing for the sins we don't know about. It was a very unsettling place. And yet there, God was schooling people to say, I want to enter in. You don't understand, you don't have to run away. I want to enter into your life. I want to enter in to the mess you've made. I want to enter into the brokenness. I want to enter into the evil itself. And I want to forgive you. I want to wash it away. You're going to have to get naked. You know, you're going to have to, as David said, you're going to have to come as you are. But come, bring the sacrifice and receive the forgiveness. And yet, do you see David longing? He isn't simply saying, boy, I'm so glad we've got the temple. He looks at Zion and he says, oh, I am longing for a great salvation to come out of Zion. He's still looking for more. I'm longing, oh, that a great salvation would arise out of Zion. And this is how you begin to understand Jesus Christ. Because that is what Jesus is, you know, think about it. He's a guy who walked around and basically told people, you see, I am the temple. And what he meant was that deepest business that God would ever do with human beings, that deepest business of dealing with all those things that make you uncomfortable with living your life for God, the fear that's rooted in something very real, your sin. I have come to be the place of business. And that's what the cross is. The cross is Jesus becoming the true temple. Jesus Himself becoming the one final sacrifice for sin, so that in Him, in His resurrection, we can know forgiveness, acceptance, and a relationship with God. He is the glorious thing that came out of Zion. David dreams about it. And what I want you to see is today, if you still have questions about God, you will never exhaust the depths of what came out of Zion in Jesus Christ. You'll never exhaust it. Let me read you something. This is from the book of Colossians, Chapter 1, listen to this. Paul is writing to one of the early churches, and he says, I want you to come to the full wealth of conviction which understanding brings, and grasp God's secret. The secret is Christ Himself, in whom lie hidden all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is saying for himself what is still true today. The thing that turned the Roman Empire on its head, the thing that, you know, people don't like to think about it, but the continent of Africa, China, are being turned upside down as tens after tens of millions of people find themselves saying, here's the secret I've been looking for. For 2,000 years, it doesn't matter that, you know, it can be the intellect like C.S. Lewis, it can be the person in China that cannot feed themselves. They all come to the same mystery, and they say, there is an inexhaustible treasure here that I could not find anywhere else. Now, I don't know what one-armed bandit you're pulling, but I proclaim to you that Jesus is God's secret. And if you're not finding Him rich, it's because you're not looking. I know that's a very bold statement, but I'll stand behind it, and we can have coffee and argue about it, okay? He's God's secret, and if you're not rich in Him, it's because you're not looking. It's because you're not honest. I tell you a story, and then I'm done. This was something that Charles Colson recently wrote about when the movie Pearl Harbor came out. He tells a story of a young soldier stationed at Pearl Harbor during KP. His name was Jacob DeShazer. He was there, saw a number of his friends die when the airline went down. And he became filled with hate and a desire for vengeance. Well, he was promoted, and he actually became someone who flew a B-25 bomber. And even though the movie kind of, if you see that dreadful movie, sort of collapses the raid of Jimmy Doolittle's raid over Tokyo, basically it happened a couple of years later. And when they fly into Tokyo, one of the men flying a B-25 was Jacob DeShazer. And I think he wrote that it felt very good to drop those bombs. But his plane ran out of fuel, and he crashed. And he wound up being a prisoner of war in a Japanese prison camp for 40 months. His other three crewmen died in that prison camp. One of them was starved to death slowly. But while he was there, he began to look at the hate these enemy had for him and the hate that he had for the enemy. And he began to wonder, why are we wired this way? And so he, of all things, he requested of his tormentors an English Bible, and one of the guards got it for him. And there in the prison camp, he began to read the Bible. And on the 10th day of reading, he came to that part of Jesus on the cross where Jesus, God Himself, filled with His love for His enemies, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And DeShazer realized, I need that love. I need what God brought in Jesus Christ, or this is going to eat me alive. And he said he began to change. He began to feel mercy toward his tormentors. His hate was taken away. Well, he was liberated by paratroopers after 40 months, and he began to tell people his story of how Jesus had changed his life. A 2,000-year story completely changed his life there in the camp. Some people said, you ought to write this down. So he wrote it down. And it began circulated. Well, a couple of years after the war, there was a man getting off a train in Tokyo who received a copy of this story. He read it, and even though he had been raised in Shinto, he too had a lot of burdens. And as he read it, he got a Bible, and as he began to read his Bible, he became a Christian. His name was Mitsuo Fushida, who commanded the raiding party that led the Pearl Harbor raid. He himself almost died. He was stationed in Hiroshima, and the day before the bomb was dropped, he was called back to Tokyo. But he finally received the message. Now, you know, it's a bit melodramatic. It's not my style, but nonetheless, do you see the power of the story? What other secret could take the commander of the Pearl Harbor bombing force and the prisoner of war and bring them together? It's only something God could do. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that we would be those who move away from speaking to ourselves in unbelief and become people who speak to ourselves in belief. I think of these words of David as he says, "Oh Lord, that you would restore the fortunes of Zion." That is my prayer for each person here, that we would know your secret in Jesus, what came from Zion, the salvation you brought, and that we would be people who long and speak to ourselves and to one another to strengthen ourselves in the certainty of the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.